Well, in Romans 8, verse 31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Paul is bringing his argument to a conclusion, and he says, all this, he says, these things are so wonderful, what can we say? It's like you see a beautiful view, or you watch an immaculate performance at a theater, ballet, on a football pitch, whatever your taste. You see a glorious work of art. And you're left speechless. What can we say? Your heart is humming, but words fail you. Or words didn't fail Paul, and he asks, after this first question, five further questions. But first of all, what are these things? What should we say to these things? Some say he's looking right back to the beginning of Romans, and he's really covering, he's bringing the first half of Romans to an end, and he's looking right back to, and he's talking about God's response to human sin, God's provision of his son as a sacrifice to deal with guilt, the justification, declaring his people right through faith alone in Christ alone, the death of the old Adam, life in God, death to the dominion of sin, death to the killing demands of the law, death to punishment of sin. But especially Paul must have in mind chapter 8 itself, which we'll be looking at in recent weeks. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit indwells you as a Christian and helps you to live for God. That you're a child of God. You look forward to a new creation. The Spirit helps you in your weakness, in prayer. All things work together for your good if you love God and are called according to his purpose. And you are secured in this wonderful, unbreakable chain that we looked at last week. From eternity, in the mind of God, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So he takes you right through to eternity in the future, in a new heavens and a new earth. So what should we say to these things? And he asks five questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Those are the two questions I want to look at this morning. But then he goes on, who should bring any charge against God's elect? And who is to condemn? And then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, if you want to answer these questions in one word, you can say the five questions have got five answers. No one, exactly, no one, no one, and no one. That's it. But they're more interesting than that. Because in fact, when you look at these questions, you'll find that questions actually come out of the previous answer that Paul has given, so you need to look at them in more detail. And he comes to this lovely conclusion at the end that, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice that. We're not just more than conquerors, we're only conquerors, but we are more than conquerors through him who loved us in Christ. That's your life as a Christian. In Christ, him who loved us. And again, this morning, I just want to look at these first two questions in the second half of verse 31 and verse 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, the questions are dealing with fears that Christians have. The first is perhaps anxiety, we might call, or a fear about being defeated by some power hostile to your spiritual life and indeed to your eternal security. And the answer has to be a power that's greater than anything else. And the second question is you fear about lacking something crucial for your perseverance in faith. And the answer has to be that, a provision that never fails. So in a sense, the two points we're looking at this morning is an all-sufficient power and an all-sufficient provision, both of which are ours by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Do you know, I assure you, as a preacher this morning, I feel utterly incapable of doing justice to these words and these concepts. Sometimes as preachers, you just feel that. But you just feel words can never do justice to the glory of the idea and the truths behind it. But let's see what we can do. Firstly, then, there's an all-sufficient power. If God is for us, who can be against us? And you might reply, well, there are lots of things against us. And of course, Paul knew that. So what Paul is really saying, of course, is which of the enemies that are against you can actually defeat you? If God is for us, there may be many things against us, but because God is for us, none's going to ultimately win. None is actually going to ultimately win. So what enemies then, Christian, might be against you? Well, firstly, Satan, Ephesians 6, verse 12. Satan and his minions. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That might sound like quite a lot against you. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But he says, resist him. In Revelation chapter 12, we read that the devil has been thrown down. Heavens are to rejoice, but woe to you, O earth, for the devil is at work. And he's in great wrath because he knows his time is short. And he pursues the church and believers. That's really what Revelation is saying in that chapter. So there's quite a lot. Satan, spiritual forces against the church. Then there are hostile governments. They are portrayed symbolically in the book of Revelation as, for example, as the beast from the sea. These hostile governments are under Satan's power. Revelation 13, verse 7. The beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And then there's false ideologies. And we're certainly becoming more aware of those these days. The ideologies that are undermining created order as well as the work of the church. This is the beast from the earth. Revelation 13 again, verse 13. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it's allowed to work in the presence of the other beasts, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. So that is an adversary of the saints. You also have the world in all its gaudy, immoral beauty, portrayed as Babylon, the whore, in Revelation chapter 17. A woman arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And it says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Clearly, she is against the church. But in a way, all people who hate God, sinners, are against you. Jesus says in John chapter 15 at verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I found it encouraging as we go out evangelizing and to remind ourselves that the apostles knew what it was to be anxious. Acts 18 verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. But you see, a Christian doesn't even have to look outside himself to find an enemy to his spiritual life. In Galatians 5, verse 17, Paul says, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And similarly, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So you might address to the Apostle Paul the question here, who can be against us? Paul, what are you talking about? Just read the New Testament. All of these things are against me. How am I ever going to make it as a Christian? Well, God has been making promises of protection and protecting his people since the beginning of time and the beginning of his saving work. To Abraham, he said this in Genesis 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Or different older translations have it, "I shall be your very great reward." But "I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." To Abraham's son Isaac, the Lord said this in Genesis 26, verse 20. "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not." How often is that word brought to believers in Scripture? "Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." And God is not simply promising safety and prosperity to Isaac here. He is saying, "I am a faithful God, Isaac. I do keep my word." And that hasn't changed. Many centuries later, David testifies in the beginning of Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Centuries again after David, the prophet Elisha, as we read in earlier passage from 2 Kings, asked God to show his servant that he had nothing to fear from an army of Syrians. And he saw in the hills around chariots of fire, horses of fire. Disciples were often afraid, weren't they? In Matthew chapter 8, they got into a boat with him, and behold, a great storm arose, and the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, are you of little faith?" And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" The evil one cannot harm you, John says in his letter, 1 John chapter 5, at verse 18. The evil one does not touch him. He who is born of God protects the Christian, and the evil one does not touch him. Doesn't mean to say you're not going to suffer, but it does mean to say your salvation is secure. And the glorious thing is this, that Jesus is actually praying for us. John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, "I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So, here then, all the different promises, the different periods of history, the different believers who've struggled, who've known the need to be encouraged, they've been afraid of enemies of different sorts, and yet God and the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament have moved near to them. But there's a fact to be remembered as well, you know. God can be against you. We read here, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he, of course, is speaking to Christians. But God is against you if you are his enemy or an enemy of his people. And then one might turn the question around and say, if God is against us, who can be for us? Indeed. It is not a universal truth that God is for you. And if God is against you, There is nothing on earth, nothing humanly, nothing in the world of the supernatural, nothing in creation that can help you. A number of times in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, you see God's enemies, the enemies of his people being addressed in these words, but I am against you. You see it against, I won't repeat all the quotes, but Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Tyre and Sidon, Edom. Eventually Israel herself, in the prophets of Ezekiel, when Israel was, and Judah particularly, were coming to the very end of their history, God was handing them over into the hands of the Babylonians. They are told, I am against you. What a dreadful thing for the very people of God whom he had brought through history to be told, I am against you. And it was only going to be the promise of a new covenant that would offer hope for these people. But think what it is to have God against you. And if you're not a Christian, that is your situation. If you're not a Christian, God is against you. In Romans chapter 1, the very beginning of this letter, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In chapter 2, verse 5, Paul speaks of people who, probably Jews, but also respectable, righteous, self-righteous people in other capacities. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Why is that? Because no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's your problem. That's why God is against you. He's not against you because you're a man or a woman, or because you're Welsh or English, or you're from Africa or China, or because you're short or tall. Or because of your color, or your race. He's not against you for those things. He is against you, whoever you are, because of sin. And if you cling to your sin and don't repent of it and don't turn towards God in repentance and faith, God is against you and you will die in your sins. And eternal punishment follows. Sin is your problem. That self-centeredness, that rebellion against God, that saying, I do not want God in my life. I don't want this man, this being, to rule over me. What's the difference then between God being against you and God being for you? That you're justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That you are put right with God through Jesus Christ. Through what? He has done. God put him forward as a propitiation, which is a sacrifice that takes away God's wrath, to be received by faith. In chapter 5, Paul says this, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So the story of Romans really is the story of God providing a way from him being against sinners to being for them in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And God removes his wrath against you by pouring it out on Jesus Christ. He changes your heart towards him so that you are no longer hostile to him, but you are filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. So, yeah, we delight to read this verse, if God is for us, who can be against us? But it is not an automatic feature of life. It is a position you get into by coming to Jesus Christ, so that the againstness of God is taken by Christ. And you see Christ dying on the cross, you see him suffering on the cross, you see him crying out in lonely agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's not forsaking you. He was against Jesus so that he could be for you. That's the gospel. And my friend, if you are not a Christian, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I plead with you, get right with him as soon as you possibly can. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to die with God against you, I speak to people maybe who've been coming to this church for years, and you might even think you're a Christian, but still you've not really dealt with God at those inner levels. It's all a bit superficial and a bit social. I'm not being rude about saying that. I'm just being realistic. Make sure you're a friend of God. And it's there in Jesus Christ. It's there. He speaks to you. God is love for you. God in all his holiness is for you. God in his immensity is for you. God in his wisdom is for you. God in his power is for you. When you are right with God through him, please don't let God be against you any longer. But find him to be for you in Jesus. All-sufficient power. Secondly, all-sufficient provision. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, it's possibly the idea of how God becomes for us, thinking about what he said about Jesus and coming in the gospel. It may have been the idea of how God becomes for us that and not against us that leads Paul into this next question. For it begins with the fact that God has provided. He who did not spare his own son. Christ is the gift of gifts, that ultimate provision for our needs. And Paul is addressing the anxieties and fears of Christians, perhaps, who fear that, well, God's helped me into the kingdom, but what if I drop out now then? Has God really got enough to help me on? Is there enough sufficient spiritual provision there? And what Paul is saying, look, if God gave him, how can he not give you everything else you need? What do we see here about God's love? We see firstly the grace of God's love. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's the grace of God that's behind the whole gift of Jesus. And grace is, well, I still like the old-fashioned way of summarizing it, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's an undeserved gift. You don't deserve the love of God. You don't deserve the love of God. Many Christians get profoundly despondent sometimes because they have sinned. They know they've sinned. They get very miserable, rightly so, about their sin. But they then fail to get back to God and to Jesus. It's as if they think that their salvation depended on them. Do you see what I mean? That if you get so despondent about sin that you think there's no way back, what are you really saying? You're saying that God accepted you in the first place because of something in you, and that somehow by sinning, you sin yourself out of God's love. Well, that's totally wrong. You were never worthy of the love of God. You were never worthy of the grace of God. The moment you became a Christian, you were admitting that, and you were never worthy of God's gift of Jesus Christ. And so when you do sin, yes, repent and lament that sin, but never be despondent, as if somehow your salvation depended on you. You never did deserve the love of God. It is an undeserved love. It is grace. Turn back to God. Secondly, as well as the grace of God's love, we see the extent of God's love, because he says, for us all. Now, that doesn't mean every single individual of the world, because Paul is speaking about Christians. But for us all is very extensive. It's beautiful. It tells the lowliest, poorest, possibly least educated Christian believer that the love of God was poured out for them just as much as for the Christian mega heroes and superstars of today and yesterday and tomorrow as well. Sometimes we can get despondent because other people seem to be so much better Christians than we are. Christians seem to be so, well, they're always flying, and they don't seem to be troubled with the problems of us lesser mortals. And at least that's the impression they give. And you can get a bit despondent. You're not quite what these Christians are. But the love of Christ was for us all. For us all. Whoever you are, whether you're an establishment Christian with 3 theology degrees, and all manner of Christian blessings, and you come from a wonderful Christian family, or whether you're some saint who's maybe just heard the gospel on the radio and you're living in some little shack somewhere in Asia or Africa and you don't know anything, you haven't got anything, poverty stricken. Whoever you are, the love of God is for us all. And rejoice in that. So the grace of God's love and the extent of God's love. Thirdly, the sacrifice of God's love. He did not spare. Right? To not spare is sort of giving everything. A human example from the Bible is Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac at God's command. But, of course, he was willing, but he didn't have to in the end. But God is willing to give his only son, whom he loved, to a death of excruciating spiritual pain. Christ cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Isaiah 53 verse 10, and the suffering servant. It was the will of God, the Lord, to crush him, to put him to grief. Now, some people ask, is this cruel to the son? Some years ago, there was a couple of the book came out which talked about cosmic child abuse. You might have heard of it. It's a horrible phrase. It's totally a total distortion of the Christian message. But it's a thing that kind of gets into the popular mindset. And they say, well, if the father did this to the son, surely it was cruel to the son, right? A loving son, maybe an innocent son, but a rather cruel way of providing for it. Well, we must absolutely put that out of our mind altogether. First of all, because Jesus is God, and the Father and the Son have the same will. Okay, the human will of Jesus had to match the divine will, and he struggled with that, as we see in our areas of Scripture during his human life. But Jesus is the God-man. There is no conflict between the will of the Father and the will of the Son. He is equally God. And he was willing to do this in eternity. The Son and the Father compacted, agreed that the Son would do the Father's will. He says, I've completed the work you gave me to do, redeeming sinners. He would be the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, as you read in 1 Peter. Right? He was a willing sacrifice. In full knowledge of what he faced. But it's still a sacrifice felt by the Father. I think you get that in the words of John, or maybe it's Jesus in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. His love is this great because the sacrifice of his Son is this great. And to not spare is to give everything. It speaks about what is precious, doesn't it? The idea of not sparing suggests that what you're not sparing is precious to you. It's like that woman whose story is always told in the Gospels, who poured out rich ointment in worship of Jesus just a few days before he was crucified. She's done a beautiful thing to me. It wasn't as beautiful as what the Father did in giving his Son for us, in pouring out his Son for us. So the Son wills as the Father wills, but the cost is still immense to the Father for the pain that will be suffered by the Son on the cross. There's sacrifice here. And fourthly, you see the greatness of God's love. There could be no greater gift, as there could be no more precious gift. He is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, God's indescribable or inexpressible gift. There are no words that are adequate to describe the greatness of this gift or the nature of it. God gives us many things. We have nothing that we have not received. It's a good principle to remember. God gives us many things. God created all things. He gives life and breath, air and food and energy. God has no lack of anything. Psalm says a cattle on 1,000 hills are his and a lot more as well. God has no problem in providing what he creates for our needs. He created the sun, right? S-U-N. A scientist wrote this. A single second of the sun's output energy would meet the electricity requirements for the entire world for approximately 5 million years. Right? A single second of the sun's output energy would meet the electricity requirements for the entire world for approximately 5 million years. Now, you and I worry, and legitimately so, it is a worry, about fuel bills. 1 second of the sun's energy, which God created the sun along with everything else, right? And 1 second of that will provide 5 million years worth of electricity for the whole world. Can you imagine getting that bill? But you see, to God, it's nothing. It's nothing to provide God. God could provide that and everything else that we need. Vastness of God's resources. There is no shortage in God. We must never think that God is too weak or too poor or unable. Oh dear, he's running out of cash. You know, we've got to help him out. No. But it doesn't compare with the gift of his son. It doesn't compare with the gift of it. He can give everything else he creates, and that's fine. But his uncreated son, that's something else. He really is a gift. That is a gift. And lastly, we see the pain of God's love. He gave him up. He gave him up, and that refers to the cross. And to give up is a judicial word. In judgment, God gave up sinners to the fruit of their sin. It's a phrase that Paul uses 3 times in Romans chapter 1. That because of their sinful ways, in verse 24, for example, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind. It's the same word as Paul uses here in verse 32 of chapter 8. To give something up, to hand over to something. Many people gave up Jesus. Delivered up Jesus. I won't give you all the references, but you can find them in Mark and Matthew and the narratives of his crucifixion. Judas betrayed him. That's the same word, to give up. In Mark 15, verse 1, the Jewish council gave him up to Pilate. In 15, verse 10, the chief priests also are said to give him up. In chapter 15, verse 15, Pilate gave Jesus up to the soldiers. In Acts 3, verse 13, the Jerusalem crowd, Peter accuses them of having given him up. But do you know who really gave up Jesus? 19th century preacher said it in these memorable words. Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. It's really God the Father who gave up his Son. Romans 4:25, Paul writes, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Right. To give up is to give to the cross. It's to give up to the pain, to the humiliation, the darkness of bearing God's judgment against sin. Your sin, my sin, of becoming sin for us. This is what Christ was given up to. And that's why the definition of love in the scriptures is one we should never tire of hearing. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. For this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. Right? That's the pain of the love of God. That's the cost. The gift of Christ. Okay, Christian, you're described in Romans 8:28 as somebody who loves God. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. You love God only because God first loved you. And maybe you worry, and maybe you're afraid. And there are many things in life to be afraid about and to worry about. The future seems uncertain, it seems fragile, it seems frightening, painful. But this you know, that God has given Jesus for you. A gracious gift, an extensive gift, a sacrificial gift, an immense gift, a painful gift, a gift of his love. There's no sacrifice so great, no gift so immense, no pain so intense. And in Jesus and with Jesus, he will surely give you all things. Having given this, he will give you all things. All that you need in this life, the fulfillment of all his promises for this life and eternity, And in eternity, more than we could ever ask or imagine. Because what that life will be like in a new creation is beyond our ability to think. And the afflictions of this life, as Paul has said in Romans 8:18, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. How will God not graciously give you all things, who has not spared the uncreated Son of his love, but given him up for us all? God's power is guaranteed. No one can win against you. God is for you because he's given his Son and is therefore not against you. And God's provision is guaranteed because he has already given in Christ all that you need, having given his indescribable gift for your salvation. And my friends, if there is someone here this morning who has not closed with Christ, why will you not? How else, if God has given his Son, how else do you expect to get right with God? If God has taken all this trouble and all this pain to provide his own Son as the way back to him from the dark paths of sin, if you reject that, and he has said he is the only way, how else do you propose to be right with God? There is no answer to that. There is no way except through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has graciously given.